Luke 12, verses 35 to 48. Be dressed, ready for service, and keep your lamps burning, like servants waiting for their master to return from a wedding banquet, so that when he comes and knocks, they can immediately open the door for him. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them watching when he comes. Truly, I tell you, he will dress himself to serve, will have them recline at the table, and will come and wait on them. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have let his house be broken into. You also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Peter asked, Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? The Lord answered, Who then is the faithful and wise manager, whom the master puts in charge of his servants to give them their food allowance at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whom the master finds doing so when he returns. Truly, I tell you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose the servant says to himself, My master is taking a long time in coming. And he then begins to beat the other servants, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. The servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
If you have your Bible with you, would you please turn with me to Exodus? Exodus is the second book in the Bible. And we'll start at Exodus chapter 12. And we'll read the first 13 verses. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, certainly not raw, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. We are continuing with our short series of the parables in Luke's Gospel. And this morning we are in chapter 12 of Luke, starting at verse 35. I'll put this down. And at the start of the series, when we started, David Runciman reminded us of the overarching theme of the teachings between chapters 9 and 19. These are the lessons that Jesus taught to his disciples as he was making his way to Jerusalem, where he would be crucified and give his life. So in some ways, and this is my rendition really, in some ways you could consider these as these lessons as Jesus' deathbed utterances. That is my expression. Which means they must constitute some of the most important lessons that he gave to his disciples. Because when you're dying, you don't spend your breath on trivia or talking about things that don't need to be shared. I do remember when my mother died, on the one occasion when I was sat by her bed, in fact, I was sat on the same bed she was lying, when no one else was in the room, she decided to share some of those things that she really wanted that I should carry on once she'd passed on. So these are some of the most important lessons that Jesus has given to his disciples. So 2 weeks ago, we were in looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, which I kind of rather like to think should be called the parable of the good neighbor. And then last week, Ben helped us to think through the parable of the rich fool, which is in verses 13 to 21 of this same chapter we're looking at today. And I think the folly of that man is spelled out in the very first sentence of that parable as told by Jesus, where it says, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant yield, an abundant harvest." It was the ground that produced the abundance. And this was lost on the man. You know? In other words, it's God who did it, and not anything to do with his clever ideas or how well he could do it. The ground of a certain rich man yielded an abundant harvest. I do remember growing up, we used to sing a song as kids. When we sowed the corn, you may know it, when we sowed the corn and we dug the farm, or when we dug the farm and sowed the corn, we could not be sure that the rain would come, but we trusted God because we knew it was not impossible for him to do. So Ben concluded by pointing us to verses 22 to 34, again in chapter 12, in which Jesus warns his followers against letting the worries and anxieties of this world distract them from trusting God's faithfulness. And we were to use that as an antidote to the greed of the man in the rich fool, as it were. So in this morning's text, Jesus switches from those warnings to encouraging them to always be ready for the coming judgment. Now, you could call verse 35 really as the table of contents to the message that is in the whole of this passage, where the first is to be dressed in readiness, and the second is to keep our lamps burning. So what does it mean for us to be dressed in readiness? Now, some time back, I think I kind of looked it up, it's probably 3 years ago, when we were actually looking at Matthew's gospel. We were going through Matthew's gospel here at Emmanuel. And in chapter 22 of that gospel, there is another reference to a wedding and a dressing metaphor. Now, the only reason I mention it really is that we are not to confuse that metaphor with this metaphor here. As a start, in Matthew's gospel, the people that are being referred to with regard to the dress and the wedding were invited guests at a wedding. They were suitably decked out for that banquet. They were dressed for the banquet. And whereas the people in today's passage, the only link between them and the wedding is that their master is away at a wedding, but they are back at his home, waiting for his return from this wedding. So the clothing in Matthew's gospel, that's in chapter 22 of Matthew's gospel, that refers, in fact, to Christ's righteousness with which we are clothed when we when we put our trust in him. The dressing in the passage we are looking at today, when it says be dressed for readiness, is in fact looking way back to the first Passover while Israel was in Egypt. That's in fact why I read Exodus 12, just to give us a context. And at that time, God told Moses and Aaron to sacrifice a lamb, to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts and on the lintels of the houses, so that when the angel of the Lord went through the land to strike down the firstborn, he would see the blood on the doorposts and he would pass over them. He would spare the houses of Israel. The people were told to eat the Passover ready to leave Egypt in a hurry. Eat it in haste, it said, so that when the judgment came, they could actually leave in a hurry. They did this, and the way it's actually illustrated for us about how they're actually doing this, being ready to go in a hurry, is that they ate with their cloaks tucked into their belt, with their shoes on their feet. In other words, they are standing while they eat it with their cloaks tucked in their belt. They have their shoes on and probably their bags packed. They are ready to move. So that expression, with your cloak tucked into the belt, I think if you, I don't know what version you may be looking at, probably yours said something like, with your, I haven't written it down, but it is, I thought it should be here. Yeah, I'll get to it later because I have got it somewhere else. But eventually that expression is what it means for us to be ready. We must be in a position where we are ready to actually move to do some action. That's what the expression is meaning. I'll come to that in a minute. And I think it's best understood maybe if you consider, if you have a picture in your mind of one of the Middle Eastern men, the way they wear sometimes in those flowing gloves or flowing gowns which they wear. And if someone dressed like that wanted to run, for example, the best way to do it is to gather some of the gown up. And in this case, we are told to then tuck it into your belt so that if you were to run, you don't trip over the hem of the garment as you run. And so that is what it means. They basically are prepared for action when they do that, and also prepared, ready to move. Now, I think I'll open bracket here, or open parenthesis, depending on what you call these things. If you are a woman here today, you probably are thinking, okay, this is well and good. I can see how the men can actually tuck their garment into their loins. Giving up the loins bit here. But I thought I'll go out on a limb, really, and suggest that, in fact, it does apply to the women just as much as it does to the men. Now, the woman in Proverbs 31 is generally reputed as the perfect example of an ideal housewife. Say house. Let's say wife. She does everything. She's able to keep her household and run it in a way that actually makes her husband, makes the job for her husband quite easy. In fact, the only mention of the husband in that passage is that he sits with other men deliberating somewhere. That's all they do. And the women are busy doing all the work. You know? So what you don't actually realize is that actually bang in the middle of what is the description of this lady is the fact that she is also dressed ready for action and has her lamp burning. Now, if you could turn with me to Proverbs 31 and verses 17, it says, she sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her treading is profitable and her lamp does not go out. Now, I think if you read this, you probably are thinking, I cannot quite see how this sounds the same as what we just saw in Luke's gospel, where we are being told to be dressed ready for action. Now, I think verse 18 is probably easy to see how she keeps her lamp burning, because as verse 18 says, she sees that her trade is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. So clearly, she keeps a lamp burning. But it's not immediately obvious in verse 17 that that's what, that also she's also girding her loins, as it were. But in fact, and I'm not going to indulge at this point my pet griping about the NIV translation, as I don't think I have a big problem on it here. I think I will gripe later. But if we look at the same verse in the ESV, this is what it says. She dresses, this is only verse 17. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. And there is a footnote, if you are using in the ESV, which says, Hebrew, she girds her loins. So in fact, verse 17 and verse 18 are talking about her. The girding of her loins, which is the expression I was going to reference earlier, is essentially the same as having her cloak tucked into the belt. And then she keeps her lamp burning. So effectively, we have the two items that I mentioned in verse 35. I'll close the bracket here, the long bracket. So when Jesus urges his disciples to be dressed ready for service, he means we are not to get comfortable here on earth. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And when we place our faith in him, we are covered by his blood. And when judgment comes on earth, that judgment will pass over us. We will be spared. But in the meantime, we must have our sleeves rolled up, to use a modern-day equivalent expression, and be ready for service at a moment's notice. I'll look at maybe two other instances in the New Testament where this expression of girding the loins is used, so that we can get an idea of what actually does it mean to be dressed ready for service. And my first one is in 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. And here I must gripe, because I think, again, the NIV translators have tried to be very helpful by making this language very accessible for us so that we can read this. And I understand what is being said here. But I think, unfortunately, and that's why I gripe, I think, unfortunately, in this case, by them so doing, they have actually lost that underlying nuance that links back to the Passover imagery. And so here again, I think we have to turn to the ESV for a more helpful translation. Now, I'm not trying to plug the ESV, by the way. It just helps me to make the point I'm trying to make. You could easily have looked at the KJV and you probably would have got the same image. But I think for our purposes, I think the ESV does a good job. And this is what it says in the ESV. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we have a footnote here, A, which says Greek, girding up the loins of your mind. So in fact, the battlefield of us staying spiritually awake is played out in our mind. With sober and alert minds, we are to set our hope on the grace to be brought to us when Jesus comes again. And then in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 14, we read, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled round your waist. I think we are still on First Peter. I think the next one should be Ephesians 6. So if you want to be spiritually vigilant and alert and start thinking about the truth, you should start thinking about the truth by meditating daily on the scriptures. Start each day prayerfully meditating on the scriptures so that throughout the rest of that day, you can have your mind fixed on things above and not be unduly encumbered by worldly cares, as we saw in the earlier passage in chapter 12. And if you're using the church Bible, you probably see NIV, you see that right at the top of this passage, today's passage, it says watchfulness. So in fact, verse 37 of our passage introduces this concept of watching. We have to be watching. I just wanted to mention that this is not an additional task that we are to do. It still is really expressing the same idea that was in verse 35. That is the idea of us being alert and being vigilant. So when we are told we should be watching, that is to say we should stay alert, be in a constant state of vigilance or readiness. But however, we must also be prepared for a very long watch. Look at verse 38. It will be good for those servants whose master finds them ready, even if he comes in the middle of the night or toward daybreak. What this is saying is that we don't know when the master will come, but it could be a very long wait. And this is a call to perseverance. True faith is a faith that actually perseveres. We are being called to the idea of staying the course, running the course. Now, I couldn't help when looking at this, and it's almost asking to be really looked that way. Think of, again, going back to our studies in Matthew, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, who are bridesmaids at a wedding, and in this case, they are waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. 5 virgins are prepared for a long wait, and they have brought enough oil for their lamps to last the waiting. And as a result, they are rewarded when the bridegroom arrives because they still have their lamps burning. We need to make sure that we persevere, that we pace ourselves, and that we are prepared for a long watch. I think there's no point in us being vigilant through the first watch and then running out of oil during the second watch, and therefore staying out in the dark. Now, Alan White made an interesting observation regarding verse 37, to which I have applied a huge dose of artistic license. In fact, so much so that I don't think Alan will even recognize that he ever said anything like this. Because we are told in verse 37 that the master is so pleased when he finds the servants ready that in effect, he swaps roles with them. He has them recline at the table and he saves them instead. Now, I don't know what your love life is like, but let me just ask you to imagine that you're watching a beautiful landscape, or maybe a golden sunset across a very, very unbelievably beautiful landscape. And as you survey this landscape, what actually goes on in your mind? I mean, what do you do? Now, I want to suggest, in case you haven't forgotten your phone at home, that you probably pick your phone up and you take a picture of that and then you send it to your beloved with some soapy version of wish you were here. I would imagine that's what you do, because that's what that beauty does to you. When you see that beauty, it reminds you of your beloved. That's the one thing you want to do, is you want to share this with her. And I'm seeing a lot of smiles, which probably thinking, come on, Hector, nobody does that. But I imagine that's the effect that this man has in some ways. Because this man is at a banquet. It's a wedding banquet. And they don't do banquets like they used to in those days. You have to read Isaiah 25 and find out about the rich meats and well-aged wines and all that luck. They did banquets in pretty extravagant ways. And so this man is at one of those, a very great spread. And when he looks at this amazing spread with all kinds of food, his thoughts turn, believe it or not, to his beloved. And this is the bit where probably Alan will now recognize, now it's starting to make sense. Because what he then does do is he secretes some of this choicy food into a doggy bag, so that he could take some of it back and give them to his servants, his faithful servants. Because as he sees that, his mind just goes to them and says, I really just got to share this with them. And so he brings back some of that. And so when he arrives, what does he do? He finds them waiting for him. He has them recline at the table. and he saves them the food that he has brought. Now, I had not actually realized that today we would be having the communion, or at least not having it at the beginning. But it is rather good that we did that just before the sermon, because obviously the communion is a sort of a tangible imagery for us of the Passover. And in John's narration, I mean, John doesn't actually, his narration seems to be slightly different to the synoptic Gospels when he narrates the idea of Passover. He talks about this Last Supper. And at that Last Supper, it's recorded that somewhere through that session, Jesus gets up, goes on, he does the equivalent of having his loins girded by removing the top clothing, and then he wraps a towel around his waist, and he goes down on his knees, and he washes his disciples' feet. That level of love that he demonstrates there, the service that he does, the master goes down on his knees and saves, is essentially what this master is doing here. He basically has them recline at the table, and he saves them. I particularly like verse 1 of that passage I'm referring to. If you turn to John, I don't think I've got it on my ones here, but if you turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13, and you look at verse 1 of that chapter, this is partly why it's good to have the Bible with you, because not everything is going to be up there. So, John's Gospel, chapter 13 and verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And this next sentence is the one I wanted to highlight. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. And it is that which is then the precursor to him going to then wash their feet. Because what we see here is really not only sacrificial love, but it is a humiliation that he undergoes to actually save his people. And I really just wanted us to remember and to know that God's reward for the faithfulness of the people far exceeds any human expectations. The other five virgins, of course, they ran out of oil before the bridegroom arrives. They did not persevere. They were just going along with their friends. They then tried to live off their friend's oil. But, you know, you can't live off someone else's spirituality. You must receive the Holy Spirit yourself by personal faith in Jesus. The point of the warning is that we need to make sure we know true saving faith. And the faith that saves is a faith that perseveres. False faith springs up quickly and looks zealous for the Lord. But when trials come, it fizzles out. And I think that is how you know you have saving faith, is that you persevere. It's almost an oxymoron in some ways, because what it's saying, how do you know you have true faith? Well, if you stick to the end, and you can say with Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith, then you actually have saving faith. If somewhere along the way you give up, then you didn't have saving faith. We can sort of extrapolate some of these principles also to the church, how we as a church can avoid short-sightedness. We need to be prepared for the long haul as a church, because this could be a long watch. This could be a long night. It's easy, I think, when you are a church who have immediate problems and situations to deal with, to actually focus all of your resources in dealing with those. But in fact, what that means is we become too short-sightedness, and we do not prepare for a much long-term fruit-bearing for the church. We have a commission not only to reach this generation, but also to faithfully pass on the torch that has been passed on to us to the next generation as well. Because we bear this torch which fell from the hands of those who gave their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. And ours is the same commission. We must not sacrifice the next generation in our attempt to reach this one. And we prepare for long-term fruit bearing by being faithful to the word, being immersing ourselves in the word so that we are a well-grounded church. If we faithfully preach the word of God, then we pass the faith that was once for all passed on to the saints, as Jude would say. And I think a lot of the churches that eventually start looking quite dicey is because they haven't been very faithful in their proclamation of the word. They have tried to be relevant. They've tried very hard to be relevant to the society in which we live. And in so doing, they have lost their lampstand. And in the long run, it doesn't do them any good because they did not keep the lamp burning all night long. Now, in verse 41, Peter asks a strange question. Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everyone? Does Jesus mean these closest ones are the ones to whom he's telling the fact that they should be watchful and also have their lamp burning all the time? I mean, what would your response be? Now, in this case, actually, Jesus doesn't answer directly. Instead, he answers the question with another question, as he often did. As you remember in the Good Samaritan, where the lawyer asks him the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus didn't answer that question either. Instead, he told the story of the Good Samaritan and then asked the question who had asked the question originally, which person proved to be the neighbor, the good neighbor? So Jesus here seems to be saying to Peter, having told him the story, he says, don't ask who this parable applies to. Just seek to be the person this parable applies. You don't need to worry about everyone else. You only need to worry about seeking to be faithful yourself and to be a wise steward. And who's the faithful and wise steward? Will it be you? Will you be the faithful and wise steward? And I think also in some ways there is a sense in which I think this part here does make reference to spiritual leadership. What do we learn about leadership in the church from this passage? First, I think, and I alluded to this earlier, is that the steward who is put in charge of the other servants is also called a servant. In verse 43, he was given certain authority, but he is still a servant. His authority is only entrusted to him, and he must give account of his exercise of it to the master. And with increased authority comes extra responsibility. So the question that Jesus will ask all of our leaders is this: did you take good care of the flock? Did you feed the sheep? So whatever measure of church leadership, and I suppose every time someone talks about church leaders, you're probably thinking of the elders and the pastor, people like that. But in fact, this actually applies whether you lead a home group, for example, whether you teach in Sunday school, whether you lead youth group, and in all sorts of ways in which we are responsible over a ministry of the church. That is church leadership. And we need to ask ourselves this self-examining question: are you feeding the flock? Are you giving them their food allowance at the proper time, as it says there? Now, I think the abuse of the flock that is mentioned in verse 45 does appear to be a little far-fetched, doesn't it? It is, I think, easy for us to pat ourselves on the back when we look at that and say, nah, nothing like that happens here. I mean, this guy is beating them up and doing all manner of stuff. We don't do that here. But I think it should be very a bit complacent and naive of us if we just read that, brushed it to one side and said, now we are immune from this and move on to the next part. Because there are a lot of other ways in which we can fall into feeding off the flock rather than feeding the flock. And this doesn't have to be physical abuse. It can be psychological abuse, where we distort the word in such a way as to tilt the power dynamics in our favor, and in so doing, have adverse effects on the church, on the flock. Or maybe serving boosts our ego. We'd rather like the idea that others think very highly of us because we are serving in this position. And the consequences of all of these is really rather dire if you look at verse 46. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he is not aware of. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Wow, that's drastic, isn't it? I mean, if you read that, it says, he will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. Now, I don't know. I mean, how can a leader in our church or anyone who is involved in teaching children here be assigned a place among the unbelievers? I mean, what does this actually mean? And I think the sobering truth is that holding a leadership position in church is no proof of saving faith, and it's no protection from the fires of hell either. And shocking as this may be, there are unbelieving church leaders, and our church here is not immune from that. The Bible warns us of such leaders in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, where it says that we have to watch out for wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, in verses 47 and 48, Jesus sums up his teaching with a memorable expression, which you do hear quite a lot. Verse 47, the servant who knows the master's will and does not get ready or does not do what the master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. And in some ways, you could say here, Jesus actually answers Peter's question directly. From everyone who has been given much, shall much be required. So the answer really is that although Jesus is addressing everyone, but especially for those who are in positions of leadership, because the more revelation you've received, the more will be required of you. The more faithful you will be asked to be. And it's important to notice, really, that a degree of ignorance here makes us not excusable, totally inexcusable. We are not excused because we didn't know. The servant who doesn't know his master's will does still receive blows, we are told. And this verse really has tremendous implications for the question of the destiny of those who have never heard the gospel. And I thought here it would be good, really, to have a memory verse for us to take with us. This is Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I'll read that again. God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. In other words, God has put within his own creation enough evidence there for everyone, even those who have never heard the gospel, to not have an excuse for not having wanted to save God. There is enough in nature for us to know. So I thought it would be good for us, if we're going to take away memory verse, we remember that one, although it's not in the actual passage that we are reading. So all mankind has rejected the revelation of God and have rejected creation. All mankind are therefore without excuse and justly condemned. They're justly condemned because clearly it's all there for them to see. And unless we take the gospel to them and they call on the name of Jesus, they will not be pardoned. And I think that is the service that we've been asked to do when we are told that we actually have to be ready for service. While we are waiting, our job here is to take the message to those who haven't heard, because that is what is the required service that has been asked of us. So I'll finish by just recapping the lessons that we have learned today. We must be dressed in readiness for action at all times, because we do not know when the master will call time on us. We must always be on the alert for service. And secondly, let us keep our lamps burning. Let us persevere in the light of eternity so that we will reap the reward at the proper time. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we come before you with thanksgiving for this opportunity that we've had to study your word. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will soften our hearts and allow your word to find fertile ground. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you will challenge all of us to see how much of that lamp is still burning. Help us, gracious Lord, to also be ready for service. Seize every opportunity for service, because we do not know when the master returns. We thank you that you have given us this lesson, and you have given us ways in which we can implement these lessons in our lives. Help us to do that in Christ's name. Amen.